Welcome to Saturday evening Bible study. We're studying a book, 1 Timothy here, on chapter 3 tonight. Leadership and spirituality, the subject of this section in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy. If you've been following along with us in this study series, we've seen that Paul prescribes certain character qualities that Timothy is supposed to look for in the city of Ephesus, and he's supposed to look for people who have these qualities so that he can recognize them as spiritual leaders in that large congregation of people that were followers of Christ in the city of Ephesus. And the point, of course, in prescribing these characteristics is that he's really trying to help Timothy identify which ones are the more mature Christians in the group, because they should really be the ones that lead the way for the rest. Considered that way, then, we realize that these qualities are really characterized any mature Christian, and in that sense are very applicable to every one of us who want to grow spiritually. These are the things that we are hoping God will bring to pass in our life if we want to grow in Him. This takes us then back to the text of 1 Timothy 3, verse 2, where he says, an overseer, a leader, then, must be above reproach, husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, uncontentious, and free from the love of money. That's where we are up to. We covered all that other stuff. If you missed that part, you can get the tapes or you can check it out on our website and listen to those lectures there. But tonight, we're down this far, verse 3, and one of the characteristics that he names is that leaders for God need to be people who are free from the love of money. Now, this one seems a little strange to a lot of American leaders, you know, because it's sort of like, well, what's wrong with money? And what does God have against money? Frankly, we live in a society, in a culture that is unbelievably wealthy as Americans. I've been marveling just over the past few weeks, as a matter of fact, up near where I live, there was a huge strip mall with all kinds of huge, immense department stores and, you know, Best Buys and Home Depots and everything else in it. And we're glad they built that there, because that's a nearby place to go shop. And then this year they went and directly across the street built another immense mall called the Fashion Place, which is full of all these super high-class fashion stores, and it's one of the real big malls in the city. And they're right across the street from each other. And you go up there, and they're both jammed. They're both doing great business. The competition hasn't hurt a bit. And you just realize that Americans have so much money that it's just like there's no limit to how much merchandise can be moved to wealthy Americans. This past week, I was down in Dallas, a very attractive city, and driving at night through this relatively spectacular skyline of that metroplex there. Again, I was just struck with the immense, incredible wealth of our culture, particularly if you have any sense of history and you realize that there has never been anything like this before in the entire history of Earth. Or if you travel internationally today and realize that even today, this kind of thing is limited to a privileged small collection of nations that live in the kind of conditions that in which we live. Incredible affluence. And in the rest of the world, today and throughout history, poverty has ruled. Poverty of a level that we really don't even see at all in our country. Amazing poverty. And that has been the rule, but we are the exception. We are living in a situation of privilege that has been reserved for royalty in the past and for the aristocracy, but which today in our country is the birthright of all. And so it's great. I'm happy to be here, personally. I like it. enjoyed having fantastic family vacations, and I even have cable TV now. You know, in a lot of ways, we live a life, though. It's easy, like a fish doesn't notice that he's wet because, you know, his home is in water. That's where he lives. It's hard for us to understand that we love money and that we're affluent. We don't feel affluent. And we don't feel like we love money. And yet, when we come to the Word of God, God in His Spirit is going to call us to account here. And particularly, no one is stronger on this than Jesus Christ Himself. And I'd like to turn to His words tonight to study and reflect together on this time of the year, which is probably the most intensely materialistic time of the year. I'm not going to preach on the birth of baby Jesus tonight. That's for the Christmas program. You can come and get that tomorrow. Tonight, we're just going to dwell on the issue of materialistic avarice, which Paul says is something that as we grow, God wants to move us away from that. We're going to turn back tonight to the Sermon on the Mount, the most famous of Jesus' speeches, where he takes the subject up. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 6 then, where Jesus speaks on this in very clear terms. In Matthew chapter 6, 19 through 21, Jesus says in this passage, this is Jesus speaking in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So to set the case quite clearly before us, Jesus gives us here two alternatives: laying up treasure on earth and laying up treasure in heaven. Of laying up treasure on earth, he says, don't do that. Of laying up treasure in heaven, he says, do that. And so these are really two alternatives which represent two ways of life based really on two opposing belief systems. These belief systems run very deeply. It's not a matter of just external action, even though our belief systems are reflected and manifested in our actions. The problem goes much deeper than that, which is where we orient our life and where we draw our security and our identity from. And he says a lot of people in the world draw their security and identity from laying up treasure on earth. We do that also. Today, we turn on our television and hear many warnings, dire warnings, that it's essential and urgent that we develop financial security. And that's seen as a goal that we need to attain as quickly as possible, financial security. And the way we do this is by laying up treasure for ourselves on earth. And this is seen as a virtue, as a wise and good thing to do, according to American culture. Well, when we do that, then we are assuming that our security and our identity can be attained by this acquiring of wealth. And really, when we speak of avarice and overcoming avarice, there are, you know, avarice can manifest itself in different ways. Some of us are spenders. We're spendthrifts, and we have buying compulsions. We may be deeply in debt, and still we continue to buy things that we don't need. And we just can't stop because we get a sense of stimulation and excitement in our depressed lives are elevated every time we buy. And so we're buyers. Others of us may look over smugly and say, "I don't have that problem. I have no debts. I save my money. And whatever I buy, I can afford it." And a lot of times we feel like if I can afford it, then that's all the justification we need. Some of us are stashers and hoarders. Some of us are spenders and wasters. And yet, the thing is, in both cases, whether it's stimulation or security, we really are drawing our sense of identity from that. We don't feel secure unless we have our portfolio together, or unless we can show that we own the Mercedes, that we are dressed the way a cool person should dress. And we're taken with those ideas. The view of avarice may acknowledge the reality of the supernatural and of God. There's no teaching here that it's either you're believing God or you're into avarice. Actually, you can be both. But the problem is that when we're into avarice, we may believe in God, but we miss the real point. Namely, that it's not just that the supernatural and that God is there to give us certain advantages if we know how to use it. The point is that God is our source and He is our only future. All of our future is tied up entirely with God. None of us would accept, you know, if we sold our car to somebody, none of us would accept the check that was written in disappearing ink. But by the time we got the check home, it was a blank check. It had no value anymore. That's a crime. You're not even allowed to do that. And yet this is the way that people by the millions are living their lives when they pour their lives into something that will disappear in one moment of time at the moment that Christ returns. Or at the moment that your life ends on this earth, all that you've accumulated is instantly worth nothing. Like the lawyer who was settling the Rockefeller estate after he died, and one of his friends said to him, "So how much did he leave anyway?" And he looks over and he says, "All of it." Yeah, that's the way it works, all right. Every penny, he left it behind. And in one moment of time, what seemed important before, suddenly you realize has no importance, none. And that which maybe wasn't that important before becomes all important. And Christ is calling on us in this passage to look ahead and to understand what the future holds and to begin acting on that here and now. And this is the key to overcoming avarice in our lives. Nothing in life can offer security to us except the God who made us. The notion of financial security is pure mythology according to the Bible. No matter what you do with your money, it cannot offer you any security. But there is one who can offer you security, who will offer you security, and that is the Lord God, creator of heaven and earth, the God who loves you enough to have come here and personally made it possible for you to develop a relationship with Him. And there is where security is. And so we have a clear choice before us in this passage: laying up treasure for ourselves on earth or storing up treasures in heaven. Then he says this too: for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, here's a little twist on it too. He's basically saying the implication of the choice that you make, whether to lay up treasure on earth or whether to lay up treasure in heaven, this choice runs very deep and actually shapes the affections of our heart. If we make the decision to lay up treasure on earth, our hearts will be drawn to that treasure and all of the investment and effort that we've poured into it, and we will love it. We will love it more and more. It becomes a vortex sucking all things into itself. Of course, the opposite is also true. If we have invested deeply in our future with God, in eternal things, and we place those as a high value, we come to value those things more and more, and they mean more and more to us. Here is the catch, though. The two views, one of avarice, the other of serving God, are mutually exclusive. Because, you know, what the smart person would say is, well, I'll just lay up treasure on earth and in heaven. What's wrong with that? I'll just do both. That one, according to Christ, if we can believe the things that Jesus Christ says, that's not possible. As we read down in verse 24, he says, no one can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Can't be done. Jesus is really reflecting here on human psychology, which he understood very well. And it's really, this is a further commentary on that earlier statement that where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so when you have two values in your life, and you say, I'm going to value both treasure on earth and treasure in heaven, what we find is, at various times, these come into conflict with one another. You know, I only have so much time. I only have so much emotional energy. I only have so much creativity and so forth. I can only work so hard. And so they come into conflict. And at that point, one of them wins out over the other. It went out one time, and then the more it wins out, it actually begins to predominate. That becomes more and more exciting, the other thing more and more drab and uninteresting. What are we suggesting? Are we suggesting that it's possible to have a way of life where getting a lot of money would be drab and uninteresting? Yes. Yes, indeed. Exactly that. And probably some of us here would identify with that thought, that it is uninteresting. And that there are other things that are very interesting, but that this is what this one is not. It's just not worth the effort. Let's read to the section we skipped over, verse 20, 22, and 23, which I think is a further exposition by Christ of this whole syndrome he's talking about. He says, the eye is the lamp of the body. This is sort of a riddle. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Well, okay, so the eye is the lamp of the body. Well, the light does come to us through our eyes. That we can see that. And he says, though, if our eye is dark or if our eye is evil or bad, and that is, I'm pretty sure he's referring to a contemporary term used in rabbinic teaching, where they refer to the evil eye, which was the coveting eye, the lustful eye, the eye which desires what it can't have. You know, that one of the commandments of God is that you shall not covet. That greed is, in fact, a sin, according to God. And the rabbis referred to the evil eye or the bad eye as the lustful eye. And so Jesus says, if that faculty given to you in order to apprehend reality becomes darkened, how profound that darkness can really be. When we consider that the context for this little riddle is materialistic avarice, that's what he's speaking about before and after it. That really what he's teaching here is that avarice doesn't just determine our value system, but that it also changes our actual perception of reality. We actually see life differently because our avarice has twisted, has distorted our vision. We can't even see things as they really are anymore. And I think those of us who live in this ocean of wealth that we call America, that few of us, if any of us, could honestly say, other than the most self-righteous person here, all the rest of us would have to admit that our vision has been distorted by this environment of affluence in which we live. I think that's unavoidable. But we can make it a lot worse, or we can decrease it. He repeats this later in Matthew when he's giving the parable of the soils. You know, and he says how they sow the seed on different soil. Some of them is choked out and the seed is the word of God, he says. But then a plant springs up. That's when somebody receives the word of God and they become a believer. And some of them, he says, they receive the word of God and a shoot grows up, spiritual life, the real knowledge of God. But it's sown in the midst of the thorns and thistles. And you know what it's like in your garden if you don't get much harvest from that garden, if you don't weed it. And he says the weeds choke out the fruitfulness of the plant that was sown. It can't bear fruit. because the weeds suck out all the energy from it. And later his disciples said to him, so, okay, we understand that when it comes to gardening, but what does it mean? I mean, what's the imagery? And he explains that the thorns and the thistles are the worries and cares of the world system and the deceitfulness of riches, of wealth. He says that wealth is very deceiving. It makes us believe things that aren't really true. Isn't this the same thing then that he's saying back in the Sermon on the Mount? Then our actual perception has been distorted and we now come to believe things that are not true. We can't see reality as it is because of the worries and cares of the world system and the deceitfulness of riches. One of the best illustrations of this I know of came from a tape I listened to by George Verwer, a noted leader of one of the largest missions organizations in the world, Operation Mobilization. They have a lot of ministry that they do in India. And in this tape, he was speaking to a convention of Indian leaders of house churches and so forth. And there were several hundred Indians that were listening to him. During their discussion, they said, tell us about America. They said, is it really true that there is riches, they say, in America? Of course, most of these people living in India characterized, like most of the world, lots of poverty. Most of these people they didn't necessarily feel particularly poor, even though they maybe may have been living in a hovel with a dirt floor, cooking over an open fire. They had enough to eat. Probably none of them owned a car or anything like that. They might have owned a bicycle. But, you know, just typical people in the world. That's the way most people are in this world. And they wanted to know about whether the stories independent. They've seen movies. You know, they see the movies, American movies, play all over the world. And people see this, and they're like, you've got to be kidding. And they said, so is that like, are they making that up? Is that all Hollywood tricks or what? And he was saying, no, actually, it's everything that you've heard. Much more besides. He says, most Americans live in a house that's at least 10 times the size of your house. And it has a big open area of grass all around it. And they were just like, oh, man, you got to be kidding. He says, yeah, every family has a car. And it's pretty new, usually. And some of them have two cars, three cars. And they were like, man. And you know, he went on and just described typical American living. All the things they can buy and how they get to just quit working altogether at a certain point and just live, you know, on all their money they've saved up and all of this. And these Indian Christian workers were just marveling that there could be such a thing in this world. And kind of listening to him telling them about it kind of makes you think about it through a different lens, you know. This all just seems like pretty normal to us until you imagine what these people would hear as he was describing this to them. But the part that really killed me, and which I thought was very profound of him, he says, you know, the weird thing though is when you talk to Americans, he says, all of them are genuinely convinced in their heart. They actually literally believe that they're barely making it. Oh, yeah. It's true. Do you see the deceitfulness of riches? You see how we can live, you know, my wife and I, shortly after we were married, we turned in a year-end tax report, which was basically honest. And it said that, and it was for $3,200 for the year between the two of us. And we considered that poor. I would say that is poor. Of course, poor in America, it would be considered a fortune, at least 10 times what many people in the world would earn. But here, that's poor. $3,200 for a couple, even in the 70s, that was poor. And yet, the funny thing is, I guess we felt somewhat poor. I was certainly getting tired of hot dogs and peanut butter that year. We had to share our little car that we had. And you know, we Couldn't furnish our apartment, so we just had pads on the floor. But, you know, here's the funny thing. I felt no more economic distress then, probably, than I have in recent years. You know, I make numerous, I don't know how many times that much now. But I felt no more poor at that time than I do today. And in fact, we find that the more we have earned, the more we worry about money. The deceitfulness of riches, the eye of the body becoming darkened to where we can no longer see reality in an honest and true way. Distortion of our perspective through wealth. This is dangerous because now we don't even know that we had the problem anymore. We can talk about this problem, and many of us who may be hip deep in it would sit there and say, who? Me? And we would not even recognize it within ourselves because our perception is distorted. What is the biggest outward symptom of avarice? According to this passage by Christ in the Sermon on the Mount, anxiety. Let's read what he says as we go on in the passage. Matthew 6, 25 through 7. Therefore, he says, I tell you, do not worry about your life. What you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and is not the body more important than clothes? And yet we worry about these things, and many other things too. He doesn't even mention the investment portfolio, or whether we're going to get the DVD, CD, or W combo drive, or the other one, or any of those types of concerns. Frankly, now, I think we tend to feel, we all recognize that we spend some time, probably a lot of us, every week, we spend time worrying about money. And we like to tell ourselves that, you know, we can't help it. If I'm worried about something, I'm worried. You know, just like worry just comes to you. So if you're worried, what are you supposed to do about it? And what a shock it is then when the Bible confronts us with the suggestion that our worry and anxiety is in fact a sin, a moral wrongdoing. Oh yes, that's exactly what he's saying right in this passage right here. He says don't do it. Worry is really a way of life that explicitly denies the adequacy of God's provision. In this passage, Jesus says, as we read on in 26 to 30, he says, look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or store away in their barns. They don't have any barns. And yet, your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they? He's saying to us, don't you think that God cares about you? When we're in anxiety, when we're worrying, we're saying, no, I don't think that God will take care of me. And I'm worried about that. No, I'm not sure that I matter to God more than all of these. And I'm afraid that I need to take care of this personally. And I'm having trouble doing that. And this is why we're worried. It's because we just don't trust God. So avarice, considered at the deeper level, is really a form of profound distrust of God. Unbelief in God, in God's goodness, and in God's love. We don't really believe it, and that's why we're avaricious. He says, why do you worry about your clothes? Look at the lilies of the field, how they grow. If that's how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and gone tomorrow's thrown on the fire, will he not much more clothe you? O ye of little faith. Ye of little faith. He's saying this anxiety is a clear symptom of distrusting God. Nothing less than that. So it's a pretty serious matter when you consider how much emphasis the Bible places on faith, isn't it? The anxious life. The life that most of us are living. You know, I have to be popping pills every day because my guts are devouring themselves. And the doctors say that it's stress and anxiety that's causing this. So I guess I must be guilty here. I think a lot of us are, actually. And this anxious way of life, based on worrying about how we're going to provide for ourselves, it's self-sustaining, self-vindicating, and validating. You know, fear is that way. Let's suppose we had a person who had an irrational phobia about bunny rabbits, thought they were very dangerous. And then we put him into a room and all of a sudden secretly introduced a rabbit and closed the door. He's like, oh, oh, and he dives out of the window, okay? Later he's telling his friends, man, I barely made it. You should have seen it. He was right there, man, in the same room with me, and so forth. He's thinking to himself, that was a close one. And so, by indulging his fears, they tend to validate themselves. And we are this way when it comes to worrying about money. We worry about money, and so we get more, save more, spend more, and so forth, and then tell ourselves, that was a close one. Whereas, if we hadn't done any of those things, we would find that all of our needs would be perfectly well met. But we never discover that because we've never had the guts to trust God fully in our lives. We're just afraid to take that chance. Ask yourself this, if getting more money and possessions decreases your worry in life, how comes the rich worry more than the poor? Why is that? Why is America a nation afflicted with anxiety disorders? Why is that? If this is the richest culture that's ever lived on the face of the earth, if we're dying and destroying our bodies over anxiety, what should they do in India? Truthfully, getting more affluent hasn't helped us worry less whatsoever. And the richer we get, the more we worry. That's what it is. It's a deception. It's a distortion. It's unbelief. Godless worry sweeps everything before it, turning our hearts cold toward the things of God. It's not like we sit there and say, well, I don't even believe in God anymore. No, not that. It's not that. Not necessarily that, you know, well, I hate God. How many materialists would say that? People that are into avarice, they never say anything like that. What they say is, well, you know, I'm just so busy that I know that there are some opportunities over here, and I have been thinking about getting heavier into this notion of serving, love, and ministry. I've been thinking about getting deeper into some fellowships. There's a couple of people I'd like to spend some time with, but I've been so busy lately, you know, and I feel like there is a couple of big deals that I'm working on, and once we get through these, or, you know, once I finish my degree, or what have you, then I'm going to have a lot more time for these other things. And I'm sure I'll get heavier into spiritual things at that point. It's funny. I just spent the past week with a group of college students visiting churches in Dallas. We went to a whole bunch of different churches and talked to their staff, talked to their membership, and so forth. And many of them, the leadership was grieved because only a small percentage of their immense congregations were willing to even participate in home fellowship groups or really building relationships or learning anything about what God says in His Word and so forth. And when we would ask them, you know, so why do you think that is? The same answer came back every single time. Well, our people are just so busy. I mean, everyone's just like, we have a lot of white-collar people, and, you know, we have some single parents and divorcees, and just everyone's just really busy. Yeah, that's typical. See, that's what happens when you're living in avarice. We're just too busy for the things of God. That's all it is. It's what Jesus said. You can't serve two masters. You have to, you know, we set our priorities in life, consciously or unconsciously, most of us unconsciously, and then we start cutting from the bottom up. And the problem is that the things of God are at the bottom. That's why they're being cut. It's avarice. And that anxiety pressures us. We feel pressured into doing that because we're anxious. The worrier is actually, according to the Bible, the avaricious worrier, the materialistic worrier, is guilty of idol worship. That's severe. You know how the Bible views idol worship. If you've read your Old Testament, it's a pretty serious matter. We read in the book of Colossians, Paul says that we should consider the members of our earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. The reason it's idol worship is because that thing from which we draw our identity, that thing in our life from which we draw our sense of security, is our God. That's what's at the center of our life that we are clinging to. Everything else can go but that. And when we're into greed, when we're into avarice, our wealth is that thing that we won't let go of. Anything else can go but that. Well, okay. Every time this subject comes up, everyone starts to squirm in their seats. Studying this today, I was like, man, you know. I don't know. I realized, boy, things have changed for me in recent years. I'm doing a lot better than I used to. And so we start to feel a little nervous, and we break out, and you feel a little skin buzz, you know, when we start to discuss this subject, because we're rich, because we're affluent Americans, and because we love money is why. Usually if we say, well, do we have any questions, and we'll get 10 hands, and, well, you know, the Bible never says it's a sin to be rich. That's true. That is true. Never says that. And it's okay, you know, it's like, you know, well, it's the love of money that is the root of all evil. Not that money is the root of all evil, but the love of money. And so it's like, you know, I wouldn't say that I love money. I mean, I just like to have a lot of it. No. And I've sat in church meetings and heard these types of discussions throughout the years. I've learned that as a teacher, when we open up and just frankly read what the Bible says about avarice, it's like sticking a broom handle into a hornet's nest and shaking it around. And everybody's, well, he's going to say that, is he? It's touching a very raw nerve. It's because we're guilty of denying God's love in this area. That's why it is. And guilty people become defensive people. And that's why we feel so nervous when we discuss the sin of avarice. We're so eager to qualify everything that Jesus says, because we know that we stand condemned by these teachings. All of us, except for that little handful of us here that have finally and fully conquered this area. And to you, I can only again say, congratulations. But for the rest of us that feel this struggle in our lives and can sense the lure, the draw of wealth and acquisition, we feel on the hot seat on this issue in a way that we could be practicing, you know, preaching here on prostitution and the evils of prostitution tonight, or the evil of murder and the violent crime and burglary and theft and so on and so forth. And we'd all be saying, oh yeah, somebody had to get those guys. We could be as comfortable as could be. Everyone knows that's wrong. All of a sudden, the cannon comes wheeling around and says, avarice! And we're like, what? That's all that's going on there. Have we admitted that our worry is sheer distrust of God, combined with the vain effort and belief that we can autonomously sustain ourselves? That's what the materialist believes. Verse 27, Jesus says, who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? What a great question that is. We know, as a matter of fact, that worrying shortens your life. You can't lengthen your life by worrying about it. It's profoundly unhealthy to worry. And so, when you really think about it, Despite the immense reserves of emotional and mental energy we pour into our worry, all of it is completely ineffective, completely useless. All of this grinding effort, the lost sleep, the ulcers, and everything else is a complete waste of time. Avaricious worry never solves our problems. It never helps our lives. It never brings us closer to God. It's like any other addiction. What does addiction bring us? When we're addicted to something, it brings more desire. The more we indulge it, the more we desire it. This is a thirst which builds on itself and can never be slaked. It only increases the misery in our lives. Arguably, the richest people in our city, if we drove down some of the magnificent neighborhoods in this city and saw tall mansions there, if the truth were known, these are cages of human misery, is what's happening inside of those glorious houses. It's pitiful. No wonder God wants us to be free from this. Well, finally, Jesus says in 6:31-32, so he says, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need those things. So worrying is about money and possessions. That's always been a big thing for people that don't know God. And I guess if you don't know God, what's left other than to worry about those things? That all makes sense to me. But he says our alternative is seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you as well. You don't even need to worry about that. So this verse and verse 19, I think, are really the punchline of this whole sermon. Here's where it all comes home. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. You don't even need to worry about that. Jesus is not telling us something that we should not do here. He's really teaching us that we should do something. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That right there. And so we need to replace our avarice with a thirst and desire for the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Okay. How do we do this? First of all, you've got to begin your own personal relationship with God. And you may be sitting here tonight. I know you may believe that God exists. Maybe you've been to church and all of this sort of thing. But have you ever actually started your own relationship with him? The Bible is very explicit on this point. For instance, in John 1, it says, to as many as received him, he gave the right to become the children of God. You have to receive Christ into your heart. It's not enough to just believe that God is out there or to say to yourself, well, I think Jesus was real. The question is, have you received his death to pay for your personal sins? Have you placed personal trust in Christ and asked him to come into your life? That's what it means to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And of course, it begins with that relationship with inviting Christ in, which you can do tonight. And I hope that this would be the night, if you can't think of a time when you've actually done that, this should be the night where you make sure that you do that and that you invite Christ into your life, and he will spare you from materialistic anxiety. But of course, we also, secondly, need to replace our thirst for money with the joy of real spiritual growth. And these are really increasingly an either-or option. We reach kind of a dead-end wall unless we can set aside the anxiety and the thirst for money and start to prioritize our spiritual growth in God. And what we'll find is where our treasure is, our heart goes also. That we begin to experience a joy in that that makes going after another promotion and buying another property and getting another stock option or whatever pale in comparison. Just becomes downright uninteresting, not even worth our time to worry about or think about. Not because, it's simply because we're more excited about these other things, and we realize this is what really matters. This is going to last forever. Of course, Jesus is not saying seek only the kingdom of God. He's saying seek first the kingdom of God. Of course, we have to seek those other things. Yes, we have to work. Yes, we have to provide for our own. It says, and the Bible teaches this, you know, Paul says, anyone that won't work with his own hands, eat his own bread. Anyone who won't provide for his own family is worse than an unbeliever. It says even an unbeliever knows that to do those things. So let's not take this to some bizarre extreme. The issue isn't that we never think about money again or that we never pursue a career or whatever. I know people that have taken this very extreme. I know people who refuse to buy health insurance based on this passage, that you shouldn't worry about the future. Well, I think that's really extreme. I don't think, you know, but the Bible teaches we should meet our own needs and take care of our kinfolk. And that is part of Christian living. But something that first comes the kingdom of God and his righteousness. The other things in our lives, they're still there, but they take their true value and pleasure. We can enjoy those things as we relate them to their proper place under the leadership of Christ. We can go out and use money and have some fun with it. And we don't need to be all worried about it and stuff, because Christ and God is at the center of our lives. And these other things take their proper place, and they are arranged by God the way they should be. And it's freedom. That's all it is. It's not some big bondage that we're talking about. We're talking about freedom here. We can have fun with money. There's nothing wrong with that. Laying up treasure on earth, that's trying to acquire wealth and draw an identity and security from it. On the other hand, responsible management of our money, that is taught in the Bible. And if we say, okay, now when does it become laying up treasure, and when is it responsible, and where's the dividing line, and we try to define that legally, we can't. We're not given a legal definition for it. It's a matter of the heart. And God leaves it there. It's manifested in our action, but it has to do with our heart. Ask yourself some questions. Am I thinking a lot about how I need more money lately? Or how I need more possessions? I've been dreaming about things you're going to buy, the trip to Paris, and so forth. Is that what's occupying your mind? Am I giving a substantial portion of my income to God's work? Ask yourself that question. That's a good question right there. Everyone gives something. We all throw the dollar into the bell ringing thing. I'm talking about a substantial portion of your income, because we're very affluent people. Do I have a spending problem? Do I have excessive debt? I've talked to financial counselors in this fellowship who say many members in Zenos have $15,000, $20,000 in commercial debt, not even talking about the house and the car. They're talking about pure credit card debt, coming in with that type of burden, even though they're making $80,000 or even six figures, and they're running up those types of debts. That's called a buying problem, a spending problem. Am I fully available for spiritual things? Or am I making excuses all the time for why I'm too busy with my materialistic pursuits? Is God warning me in my heart of the danger of idolatry? Is he saying to me, Dennis, you're slipping here. You can look back and you can remember that time when you used to be so excited about the things of God. And lately, it's just not that exciting. But you're all excited about the other thing. You think about that instead. And the Lord will tell us that this is the case. So, what conclusions can we draw? We have to admit our problems before they can be solved. And a lot of us are having trouble admitting in our own hearts to ourselves and before God that we're guilty of avarice and that our anxiety is not justifiable, but it is in fact wrong, and it's distrust of God. We have to draw close to the grace of God here, because this is not a legalistic thing, and God is not a legalistic God. God will deal with us gently, and he will deal with us lovingly. Fortunately, we can have the freedom to admit when we're in the wrong, because we know that God is a God of great forgiveness and acceptance. And we need to draw close to him, claiming that grace that he has for us, that free gift, that acceptance. We need to offer ourselves to God for healing of our avarice and our worry. And we need to begin trusting God to deal with that avarice and worry. Lord, I've got the problem. Please help me here. Throw ourselves on the mercy of God, because he has great mercy. Hebrews 13:5 says, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, Because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. You can trust me, God says. I will come through for you. Don't worry. Then, too, we should sign over everything we own and all of our earnings and our portfolio, sign it over to God and say it's all yours because it is His. And mentally, we need to do that and declare before God, everything I own, God, belongs to you. All I'm doing is handling it for you for the moment. We need to begin giving some money away sacrificially, not just a token amount, but begin to literally give significantly, because when I'm feeling like I'm barely making it, even though I'm really affluent, nothing seems to militate against that more, I've found in my life, than taking that nice-sized chunk of cash and giving it away to the things of God and telling Him, Lord, I trust you're going to take care of me. And you know what? He always does. I found in my life, the more I've given, the more the Lord takes care of me. My finances are in totally good shape, as a matter of fact. And I think that it didn't used to be that way. But the more I've given, the more God's honored that in my life. Finally, I should make a couple of qualifications. Okay, there are types of worry that are valid. If something, you know, if you're about to drive off a cliff, you should feel some fear and anxiety enough to turn the wheel and hit the brakes, right? There is worry and anxiety that's perfectly valid and even healthy that's been built into us by God to preserve us from danger. We're talking about avarice worry, which is a specific type. Also, some types of anxiety. If some of us are having anxiety problems in our life that are really severe, even having anxiety fits or profound anxiety disorders, then we may be actually dealing with something different where we need to seek out some professional counsel on that. There are chemical imbalances that can provoke profound sense of anxiety. And we may need to be medicated. Certain ones of us, probably very few. And let me tell you this, too. Don't think that you can go to a counselor and he's going to clap his hands and the problems are going to go away, because that's not going to happen. And I've seen hundreds of people go to counselors over their anxiety problems, and none of them have found any easy cure like that. It's never easy to learn how to trust God. It's a struggle. And that's what's going to happen. And I'm going to draw the line right there for tonight. Do we have, then, any comments or questions tonight?
Yeah, Dennis, just the question regarding the whole avarice idea. Is it a continuum or is it a toggle switch? But you know what I'm saying?
I think it is. It's a little hard to say. You know, I suppose at any given point in time, it's a toggle switch. But viewed from the larger picture, it's a continuum. You know what I mean? Like, if I'm sitting here worrying about money, it's a toggle switch. And so it's probably more complicated in that part of the time we're trusting God and part of the time we're not. But there's also a trend that tends to build in our lives, and that we need to be concerned about that too. So I suppose there is a continuum involved. Okay?
One of the things that you didn't mention that has been pretty profound in my experience with being in debt was the whole idea of, and just with the anxiety thing, that we keep these things to ourselves. Money matters. It's not something we feel that it's appropriate or whatever to talk with other people about and get input and counsel. And our experience when we were having a lot of debt was that once we sat down with some other believers that were gifted in this area and asked for some help and some advice, that very quickly we were able to get out of debt and get the whole thing back in perspective. Yeah. And it was a great thing, and I know the fellowship has a lot of resources for that, but just the whole idea of being able to share these things and not feel like it's something that's private and you shouldn't talk to anyone else about.
Good. Excellent point. Because there is that kind of ethic in the U.S., isn't there, that you never talk about your personal finances. which is, you know, I mean, why should finances be in a special category like that? Of course, we should share about our problems, and we have a ministry team, actually, in our fellowship that helps people with this called GIFT, which is an acronym for something. They have a section on our website if you want to study that. They offer classes. You can take a class for how to put your own finances in order, or you can schedule a meeting with one of the, most of them they do this for a living, financial planning. And they'll show you how to set up a budget and how to get yourself out of trouble financially and how to get freedom in this area. So I think that's a great idea. Very good practical point. A lot of us need to break down and take some counseling on that, yes.
I just think it's interesting in that passage that you wrote that he mentions God as our Father, and how suddenly, you know, it dawns on me that God, that worry doesn't make any sense in that relationship. And, you know, as I'm handing my two adult children $20 tonight to buy some food, it delighted me. That was a real need that they had. They had no idea I was going to do it. It's something we delight in with our own children. Yeah. You know, how much more is God delight in us, but we're so worried about providing for ourselves, we miss that whole piece.
And wouldn't that be odd if our kids were all the time saying, boy, I hope we don't starve. And, you know, I don't know if I'd hate to have to go to school naked. And we're like, come on, give me a break. You think I can't take care of you? Yeah, it'd be absurd. And it would show a real distorted sense of distrust in our parents if we felt that way. Let's do one more.
When I was a young Christian back in 1983, I was a Christian for about a year. I had a really impactful moment that I still remember when this concept that we really are blessed so much here in America financially. I was sort of being very pitiful, thinking, how did I get myself in this situation? I had opened up a business about a couple years out of college, wasn't doing well, and had to cut back my income. And according to the statistics at the time, I was in the poverty level at that time. And I was sitting here thinking, oh, woe is me. And as I'm sitting here thinking, all of a sudden, like, I think God gave me just this flash of, like, my day. I realized, like, oh, yeah, I was able to study my Bible on my balcony of my apartment complex, and I played tennis and basketball with some friends, and for dinner I had steak and corn on the cobs, and when I'm sitting here, you know, thinking how pitiful I am, how poor I am, I'm sitting in a lawn chair by the pool having a beer, and it really sort of, you know, stuck with me ever since then. It was like, wow, I mean, everything above that is even so much more on top of a blessing, and that was a real gift that God gave me. But once you do start accumulate more things, you start thinking, like, well, I don't want to go back to that level before, and you really have to, I guess, keep doing a gut check and, you know, determine whether you're really putting your value in the things that you have or in the God who's given you those things.
Yeah. That's that distortion of our perception, isn't it? You know, there were rich people in the early church. And in fact, in 1 Timothy 6, Paul addresses them. He says, does some teaching about people that are rich in this present world. And he says, he doesn't condemn them, but he says, you know, they need to learn to be generous. They need to share with those that don't have and lay a true foundation for the future, not be egocentric, not be conceited about the fact that they're wealthy, be willing to associate with the lowly, and build a real future for themselves in heaven and not get tied up in all their money. So the church has always had wealthy members, and we have a few wealthy people that are really wealthy in this fellowship, and they have been a terrific help to the work of God. So there is a whole ministry in the Bible, actually, of giving, a spiritual gift of giving. And thank God we've got some people in our fellowship who have that gift. It's been really helpful. Well, we're out of time. Why don't we do the same thing again and have a couple or three of us offer to lead us in prayer before we close us off.
Dear Lord, I just confess my sin of avarice tonight. I never knew the right name to call it. It's been in my life since at least 1991. And as I look around, and I think about the people that aren't here and how this isn't the Christmas celebration services that are coming up, but how important it was for me to be here tonight. But I ask your blessing, Lord, on all of us tonight, and that we'd take these words and hide it in our hearts, and that I might look a little closer in my Bible in Matthew 6.
Lord, thanks for that prayer. I'm in the same boat there. I'm really glad that I'm in a church where we get to hear a message like this as we head into Christmas. This is a good balancing point. I pray you'd help me spot it when I'm rationalizing and finding ways to excuse spending money on myself when it really could be better used for someone in much more need. I pray you'd help us be more aware of some of the pressing needs that are there across the globe. And I want to be someone who at the end of my life can say I didn't look away, that I really did try to act on those things, God.
Yes, Lord. Boy, I just agree with that. You know, we plead with you tonight, Lord, to spare us from a future based on the love of money, that we could be free from this, and that we could have our love going toward real people and toward you yourself, Lord, building relationships, and know that that's really what is going to bring the happiness and sense of, you know, purpose into our lives that we need. We pray, God, that you will deliver us and spare us from this pointless, endless cycle of anxiety and acquisition that sadly does drive a lot of people's lives today, Lord. I pray that we will be those who love others with our money, that we are generous people, Lord, and that you show us every year in a more profound way how great it is to be able to give, and what you meant when you said that it's more blessed to give than to receive. We need to learn a lot on this tonight. And we thank you, God, for the piercing words of your scriptures. And I pray, Lord, that each of us will have the courage to look squarely at what you teach us on this and not turn our faces away. We ask it in Christ's name.